our Lord's warnings of the fact that the world hates us. Again, coming back to what we looked at this morning, it's not uncommon for us to be confronted with the world's hatred of Christianity when Christianity is advancing and the kingdom of God is progressing. And this shouldn't surprise us. It didn't surprise the apostles. In fact, our Savior Jesus warned us that it would be so. And we know this. Even if we didn't have the book of Acts, we would know this because we have passages like the one that we read, where Jesus tells the disciples exactly what would happen to them and exactly what would happen to all who follow him on account of their testimony. And so this afternoon I want us to consider from the lips of our Lord Jesus what he warns us will be the world's relationship with the Christian. Sadly, many Christians are under the illusion, and thankfully, I know that many of you, most of you don't think this, but sadly, many Christians are under the illusion that we will have peace with this world. And you know, folks, I don't think it's something that's just so obvious, something that's kind of like, you know, we outright think that, but I think the way we live is we live as though, you know, we should expect peace in this world. And really, Jesus warns us on so many fronts that that is not true. In this world, he said, you will have trouble. He says that later on. But in this world, we will not have peace. And so, I really want to come to the text where our Lord speaks very plainly. And he tells us very clearly and very plainly why we will not have any peace in this world. Jesus tells us that the world hates God, and because they hate God, they hate Jesus and all who follow Jesus. And so this afternoon, I want us to reflect on what our Lord says and how he warns his disciples and how that warning is meant to be a means of comfort for us and a means of preparation for us. Now, the context in which our Lord is speaking to his disciples here in John 15 is what has become well known as the Upper Room Discourse. And really, they begin from about the Lord's addresses, the Lord's teaching, really begins from about chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17. And these are very important. This is a very important time for the disciples. Here our Lord is instructing and preparing his disciples for his imminent crucifixion, both by way of example, where he washes the feet of the disciples, then he warns them, and then he gives them intense teaching. And then basically we conclude this upper room discourse with his great high priestly prayer. And in chapter 15 and 16, Jesus speaks of the importance of his disciples abiding in him. And he deals with that in verses 1 to 11. And then he deals with the love that is meant to be amongst the disciples, how they are to relate to one another, especially when he says, a new commandment I give to you. And he says, this is how the world will know that you belong to me. And then, and he does that in verse 12 to 17. And then, from about verse 18, right through to verse 15 of chapter 16, he begins to talk to his disciples about what is going to happen when he departs, even as they've seen it in his life. What's going to happen? What's their relationship like, the world going to be? And it's quite a frightening picture. But in the midst of giving them this picture, he also gives them the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit will come. And Lord willing, next Sunday, I'll deal with that more in depth. But he talks about the role of the Holy Spirit in the midst of this. The wonderful thing that is such a blessing being a Christian, such a blessing belonging to God, is that we know God tells us what it means to serve Him. There are no surprises. Our Lord is preparing his disciples. He doesn't want them to be unprepared. He tells them he's not going to leave them. Though he's departing from them physically, he won't leave them as orphans. He'll give them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will comfort and bear witness to them. But he's comforting them and encouraging them by way of saying, look, this is going to happen. And you just need to know that this is going to happen. And we see in the book of Acts, they took that lesson to heart. Because we see how God has filled them with grace and strength as they witness the power of the Spirit. And so, this afternoon, I want us, first of all, to look at, in this context, the fact that Jesus states these facts. You will be hated by the world. You will be hated by the world. In verse 18 to 19, the first thing he says is, you'll be hated because I was hated. Let's look at these words. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of this world or out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing as we go into this text. Lord, help us now, we pray, to understand your words. Teach us and instruct us, Lord Jesus. Give us hearts to receive your teaching and encourage us and equip us and help us to bring glory to you. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to mature us and to grow us into your likeness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the world that John is talking about when he speaks these words or records these words of our Lord Jesus is the word cosmos, and it's a word commonly used in John. And really what it refers to is the created moral order in active rebellion against God. The world hates you. And when Jesus says, if the world hates you, the word if may create a bit of confusion. He isn't saying that the world really shouldn't hate you, but if it does hate you, this is why. No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying you will be hated by the world because the world hated me first. Be clear in your mind, says our Lord to his disciples, that because I love you and chose you out of the world, they will hate you like they hate me. It's really interesting if you think about it, because in a very real sense, our Lord Jesus is saying, my love for you is going to bring about the hatred of the world. That's quite a sobering thought if you think about it. It's a sobering reality when Jesus tells you very clearly, if you love me, you love me, first of all, because I loved you. You love me because I loved you, and because I chose you. And because I love you, and I chose you, the very world you live in will despise you and hate you like it despised and hated me. We should not be surprised by this, folks. You know, John, later on, wrote these words. And I wonder if he wrote these words if he wasn't reflecting on what Jesus said here in the upper room discourse. Because this is what he says, 1 John 2:15. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. That's actually 1 John 3:13. But then earlier on he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And it's as though John is saying, how could you love the world that hates you? They hate everything about God. How could you embrace and love that which hates God? Our Lord is also very clear that the ultimate reason for the world's hatred of Jesus is because Jesus is the light that has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. But in John chapter 7, verse 7, he tells them that they hate him because he testifies that their deeds are evil. He testifies that their deeds are evil. And those who follow Christ are hated by the same world, partly because they belong to the one who is supremely hated, and they are hated partly because as they draw closer to him and as they increase in intimacy and love and obedience and fruitfulness described in the verses before, so they will have the same effect on the world as their master had. They will look at the world, they will live in the world, and they will not be happy with the world. They will not keep quiet. They will not be silent about the wickedness. They will not go along to get along. In fact, the more and more they draw near to Christ, the more and more they'll seem out of place. They won't fit. They will no longer belong. And beloved, let's be clear about this, that the world loves its own. This is not a sociological remark about inborn suspicion of strangers, but it's a moral condemnation. Something is very wrong if the world is at peace with you, or you are at peace with the world. Something is very wrong. Our Lord is saying this, is he not? And you think about the world. The world is a society, a gang of rebels, and therefore they find it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to this king, to whom all loyalty is due, and who pronounces judgment on their rebellious independence. His very presence pronounces judgment. Because he is righteous, and he is holy, and he is good, and they are evil and sinful and wicked. Christians do not belong to the world, not because they have never belonged, but because Jesus affirms, I have chosen you out of the world. You see, they too were former rebels who have, by the grace of the King, been won back to loving allegiance to their rightful sovereign. And because they love this King who saved them and delivered them and freed them from sin and freed them from the emptiness and the futility of living in this world, they are despised by those who persist in rebellion. But let me also say this, friends, and I think it's just equally as important. Christians can never think of themselves as intrinsically superior. We are sinners saved by grace. And we can truly, all of us, say there, but by the grace of God go I. It's true. What we are is by the grace of God. It's not by anything in us. It's not like we came to our senses and made the right choice. Jesus tells them very plainly. He completely flattens any kind of pride or any thought of pride. You love me because I love you and chose you. Let's just get that clear. That wasn't your wise choice. I chose you and I love you. And because I love you, they hate you. Bottom line, right? But we can never think of ourselves as intrinsically superior. We are objects of mercy. We understand, as Christians, before we were saved, we were all objects of wrath. We're no better than anyone else, except that Christ has loved us and saved us. But having been chosen out of the world and drawn by the Messiah's love into the family referred to by our Lord himself when he talks about the fact that we are his own who are still in the world. He says that in chapter 13 verse 1, you are my own, you are still in the world. And in fact in John 17 he says, they're in the world but they're not of the world. We are aliens in the true sense of the word for us. We're born from above. We have a different nature. We have a different character. And because we're born from above and we're born of God, that means we are outcasts in this world. A world of rebels. Be under no illusion that this world that we're living in, this world of people without Christ, is a world of rebels. A world that is guilty of mutiny. That is guilty of treason. And so, Jesus says, all Christians will be hated because I am hated. But then he reminds them, no servant is greater than his master. Look at verse 16. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. Don't think that you can get through this world without being hated. One old Puritan, and I've said it many times, said this, and I've never forgotten it. God has one son without sin, but he has no sons without suffering. To be a follower of Jesus is to be one who has been called to suffer for the glory of God. Not only, says Paul in Philippians, have you been given eternal life, but you have been given the calling to suffer for Christ. And this is what Paul tells Timothy, that young protege of his. Anyone who seeks to follow Christ, which means anyone who seeks to be godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. My friends, if you're going to follow Jesus and walk as Jesus walked, they will hate you. They will hate you. If we follow Jesus, we are walking on a road. And that road leads to the cross. It leads to the cross. When we pick up that cross, we are going to die. Such persecution will be proportionate to the extent of our identification with Christ. The closer we find ourselves drawing near to Christ, the more we will find ourselves as the object and of the world's scorn and hatred. And let me say this to you. Especially young believers, you may be at times stunned and surprised where that hatred or that hostility may come from. Don't be. Especially if those people are not lovers of Christ. They may seem to be your friends. They may be your parents. They may be your relatives. They may seem to be fine with your decision to follow Jesus. But the minute you take that seriously and you live like a Christian, they will retaliate. They will respond. And there's many ways that hatred can come. Persecution is not always violent. Not every godly Christian is constantly persecuted. And not all unbelievers hate Christians. But be very clear that the system always does. The system they live in, the system they think through, that is part of them. It may not be every individual, but the world in its thinking is the antithesis. It is hostile to Christianity. And I say that because I think of Acts chapter 5. Whereas the church grew and people feared joining, people respected the church. So there can be that for sure. But persecution wears many faces. Most often it is reflected in attitude, not necessarily in action. Sometimes it takes the form of indifference and we're treated as though we don't even exist. They just ignore us. They pass us over. They completely ignore us. Other times it's avoidance. People will stay away from us. Sometimes it boils up to repulsion or a growing animosity like we saw with the Sadducees when they laid hands on the apostles. But be very clear, Jesus says, they will hate you. And all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Why? Why? Because they do not know him who sent me. You might think to yourself, well, that stands to reason. You're just stating the obvious. Right? What relevance does that have to us? Well, let me tell you that our Lord Jesus is speaking to the disciples who are facing persecution from the church of the day. From the church of the day. These were the people who supposedly loved and worshipped God and were waiting for God and waiting for the Messiah. But Jesus says the fact that they hate you is a sign that they belong to the world, and it is a sign that they do not know him who sent me. This is one of the first reasons the world reacts the way it reacts. They hate me and they hate you because they do not know God. It's that simple. It's that simple. And friends, let me say this to you. Living in such a society that has a veneer of Christianity where everyone will say, bless your soul, or they'll send a little text bless the Lord, or they'll talk about how good the Lord's been. When you get serious with about Christ and following Christ, it's like, hey, I don't want that. I'm happy to keep that religion out there, just kind of surface level, and they turn on you. And the truth of the matter is simply this. Let's be very clear. Let's be under no illusion. They don't know God. They don't know God. And I tell you folks that the most tragic thing about Jesus' statement is these disciples were learning, and they would learn more intensely, that the hatred came from the very institutions that claimed to know God, the church of the day. And sadly, beloved, and I hate to say this, and I know it's a general statement, but there are many in the church of Jesus Christ today who don't know God. How do I know that? Because Jesus told me. Jesus wasn't speaking in mysteries or in platitudes. He said, you will know them by their fruit. Look at the fruit of the church today. Look at how it's compromised with the world. Look at how it's gone along to get along. Look at how anemic and weak and impotent it is in the face of the deluge of wickedness that has come across our nation and our land. The church, the Bible Belt. What Bible Belt? It really was the Bible Belt. It really was a Christian a church. There would be a standing up and a speaking up and a proclaiming of the gospel. And we would see the power of the Spirit as the apostles were seeing the power of the Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The reality of that is very painful when we see how men use religion as a cloak for their own evil desires. Because they live for themselves. They live for their kingdoms. They live for their names. They live for their popularity. Jesus' life, specifically through his word and his works, demonstrated by contrast how sinful the Jews were and how they hated him for his righteousness. His inner righteousness drew their lasting hostility because it did what, friends? What happens when light comes into a dark cave? It exposes what is there. It exposed the sham righteousness they claim to have. He told them plainly and straight to their face, you are whitewashed tombs. You have all this religious morality and veneer, but you are nothing more than dead men's bones. Let me give you an anecdote. Might wake you up a little, but also bring the point home. Once there was an African chief. In this case, it was a woman who happened to visit a mission station. Hanging outside the missionary cabin on a tree was a little mirror. And the chief happened to look into the mirror. And she saw her reflection with its hideous paint and evil features. She gazed at her own terrifying countenance and jumped back in horror, exclaiming, who is that horrible looking person inside the tree? Oh, the missionary said, it's not in the tree. The glass is reflecting your own face. The African would not believe it until she held the mirror in her hand. She said, I must have the glass. How much will you sell it for? Oh, the missionary said, I don't want to sell it. But she begged until eventually the missionary capitulated. No sooner had she paid for the mirror, she took the mirror, exclaiming, I will never have it make faces at me again. And she threw it down and she shattered it into pieces. My friends, that's exactly what we see with the Jews. That's what they did with Jesus. Jesus showed them who they were. Jesus showed them how wretched and how wicked and how lost and how awful their supposed righteousness was. But rather than repent and find life and believe in him, they murdered him. You see, friends, people hate to see what they really are. We hear it all the time. People are basically good. I've heard it. I mean, recently. Now, people in this country are basically good and they'll do the right thing. No, they won't. No, they won't. Because people are selfish and they love themselves. And they worship themselves and they want nothing to do with the God of righteousness. And that's just the bottom line. And let me tell you, friends, if they do that to Jesus, I'll do it to you. I'll do it to you. And so, all Christians will be hated because Christ was hated. A servant is no greater than his master. So you serve Jesus, you're going to experience the same thing. And then, our Lord also tells us more specifically why they hated him. Look at what he says in verse 22 through to verse 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. They hated him because he told them the truth. They hated him because he showed them what real power is and what truth in action looks like. And let me tell you, friends, we'd have the wrong idea if we thought that the idea here is that if Jesus had not come, the people would have continued in some kind of sinless perfection, as if the coming of Jesus introduced for the first time sin and its attendant guilt before God. That's not the idea here at all. Rather, by coming and speaking and confronting them, Jesus provoked the most central and controlling of all sins. Jesus exposed what was there. Jesus didn't bring the problem. Jesus just exposed the problems and showed them what they were. Their rejection of God's gracious revelation. Their rebellion against God. Their decisive preference for darkness rather than light. Really what Jesus showed them is that they actually hate God. They want to kill God. And they want to rule the universe themselves. And also I want you to notice, verse 24, Jesus said that he did among them what no one else did. Everything he did, friends, showed them what life is. Everything he did was an expression of God's goodness and God's kindness and God's goodwill towards men to save man and deliver him. Many signs were done that were undeniable. People raised from the dead, lepers healed, demoniacs released from their bondage. Men with shriveled hands, their hands restored. And yet they still would not believe him. They would not believe him. Whether people recognized it or not, Jesus' works were nothing less than God's works. When Jesus spoke, the words he spoke were nothing less than God's words. In Jesus' works, God's activity was seen. Indeed, in Jesus, God himself was seen to such a point that Thomas, who didn't get the point that Jesus is making, said to Thomas when he asked him, show us the Father and that's enough. And Jesus said, Thomas, don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's the point, friends. When we see Jesus, we see God. That's the goodness and the kindness and the love and the mercy of the living God in flesh. It is Jesus who mediates God so that we can understand. When we think of Jesus, it is Jesus that stoops, it is God that is stooping down to us in Jesus, taking on these rags of human flesh and coming and living among us and humbling himself before us and humbling himself and teaching us. And thus to hate Jesus very clearly and very plainly is to hate God. Just as to accept Jesus is to accept the Father. Friends, let's be very clear. You cannot separate Jesus from the Father. Yes, they are two different people. But they are one. Jesus is a person. The Father is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. They are the same in power. They are equal in power and the same in glory. And when you see Jesus, you see the Father. You see Him in His words and deeds. You see Him in His person. He's the radiance of the Father. He's the exact imprint of His glory. And you have love and affection towards Jesus. You have love and affection towards God. And friends, this also means that the world has no excuse for their sin. They've seen these things. And they hate me. And they hate the Father. And there is no excuse. In fact, the word excuse, prophasis, is perhaps a little stronger than the word excuse. It literally means they have no pretense. They have no pretext for their sin. They cannot say, oh, well, we didn't know. Because the reality is if they've seen me and they've seen what I've done and they've heard my words, they do know. They can't plead ignorance. If they've seen Christ, if they've heard Christ, if they've been exposed to His words and His teaching and His miracles, they've seen God and they are rejecting God. Whatever pretense, and again, it's only a pretense, the world may have conjured up to justify its evil before the coming of Christ, it has entirely lost that pretense now that God has revealed Himself in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. The revelation of who Jesus is exposes sin. But not only does it expose sin, it holds forth the remedy to sin. It tells us that our sin is evil and wicked. But that's precisely what Jesus came to do, to hold forth hope and life. That's why Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever turns to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And friends, the fact that the world rejects this Jesus shows how utterly hostile and filled with hatred it is. They deny their need for this remedy. And they continue to live in their death. Well, let's move on. I want to just spend some time on the last verse here. Because our Lord says, if you'll take a look at it in verse 12, verse 25, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without cause. Now, this is not something that came out of the left field. Our Lord wasn't bamboozled by this, that He had to go to plan B. Oh, I didn't expect such a hostile. I need to redirect my efforts. No, the Lord tells us this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their very law. The law they study, the Jews study, spoke about this. They hated me without cause. And our Lord is quoting directly from the Old Testament. Two scripture verses. Psalm 35 verse 19. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies. Nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without cause. And then Psalm 69 verse 4. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Now here's a thought, folks. Here's an interesting thought. When Jesus quotes this, you know who He's referring to? He's referring to David. And in a very real sense, what Jesus is saying is, they have always hated me. They hated the one who foreshadowed me. They hated the anointed King David, who was a foreshadowing and a type of me. And they hated me then, and they hate me now. And you know what else means? They had no cause to hate me. They had no cause to hate me. And if they had no cause to hate David, but they hated him, how much more will they not hate the one who is the perfection of what David was just merely a shadow and a type of? They hate the truth. They hate the truth. They've been delivered. They've had the mercies of God lavished upon them. But they hate the very God who gave them the mercies. It's like being rescued from the sea. A child being snatched out of the jaws of death or out of a terrible flood situation. And as the child is being pulled up, the child pulls out a dagger and stabs the very one who hates, who delivered him. That kind of hatred. Surely in both cases, the psalmist himself is being mistreated. His enemies are hating him without a cause. And here again, they have no reason to reject the Messiah. They have no good reason to reject the Messiah. In spite of all of his words of grace, in spite of all of his miracles of love, his deliverance of those who are enslaved, they hated him without cause. Now you might ask yourself the question, and that is a good question for us to consider as I bring this to a conclusion. Is the Lord justified in making the statement, they hated me without cause? Is that really a fair assessment of the situation? Well, let me say this. The kind of things that are found in people which provoke them to hate one another were never found in Jesus. With Jesus, there was no elitist spirit. Though he was a king, how did he come? He came humbly. He came as a poor man. He didn't come with ceremony and pomp. He didn't come in the regal accoutrements of a royal king, as though he were making people envy him or despise him for his pedigree and his rank. Now we know that the people wanted to make him a king after he fed them, but he would not let them because he would not be a king as they would have it. They just wanted him as a king so that they could feed their bellies. He would not rule them as a despot. You see, they would rather have a despot. They would rather have someone who rules them as a tyrant but gave them what they want. And in many ways, if you think about it, is that not what people want, even in political rulers? Rule me as you want, as long as you give me what I want. As long as you let me live exactly as I want. Jesus would not be that kind of king. He would not be that kind of king. Christ did not come like a tyrant, causing men to despise him. He came as a friend of sinners. He was not full of pride or arrogance. He was unassuming. He humbled. He stooped. He came low. For him to wash his disciples' feet was the greatest honor. For him to touch the foul leper, to tend to the little child, the infant, was his greatest delight. He was not combative. The scripture says when he was insulted, he did not insult in return. And the more they scorned him and jeered at him, he spoke not a word, not a single word of retaliation. When he spoke the truth to them, he spoke the truth to them because they attacked him and because they continued in their lives, perpetrating their lives. And he spoke the truth, but he never spoke out of anger. There was not a selfish bone in his body. Everything our Lord Jesus did, everything he did for others. He never manipulated or used anyone in any way. And so, beloved, when we think of him and we look at him as a man, there was no reason to despise him, yet he was hated without cause. There was no hypocrisy or pretense in Christ. There was no moodiness or inconsistency in him. He was the very epitome of sincerity and unvarnished truth. He came to lift the burdens of men and women and children. He came to set them free. To set them free from the greatest tyrant, their own hearts, ruled and governed by the evil one who hated God. Jesus was and is a physician. He came to heal and recover that which is decaying, to bring to life where there is death, and to bring peace between God and man. He He does not break the bruised reed, and he does not snuff out the smoldering wick. What he taught was love, not hatred. His teaching was the very essence of virtue. There was nothing hateful about anything Jesus did, beloved. It was all of love. And all that Jesus did was expose the hate in our hearts. The very hate that will destroy us. And the very hate that separated us from God. And so why was it that Jesus could say they hated me without cause? It was because of the madness of sin. That is the reason people hated him without cause. And this is really where we see the exceeding evil of sin. It shows us that man hates goodness simply because it is good. Instead of loving him and receiving him, they tortured and murdered the innocent Lamb of God. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians. He said, what did all the wisdom of man accomplish? What did the wisdom of the Roman Empire and the religion of the Jewish people, what did it accomplish? What was its pinnacle accomplishment? They crucified the Lord of glory. That's what man's wisdom and man's highest nobility really accomplishes. The murder of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to deliver from sin. Isn't it amazing how people will hate us as Christians and blame us and point at us and highlight all of our inconsistencies and our failures and our shortcomings because we're Christians. But if we weren't Christians, I wouldn't bother them. I wouldn't be bothered. I wouldn't bother them. People may have a just reason to point to us and say, oh, you know, I'm not a Christian because these Christians are so full of sin and they're so inconsistent. And there may be some truth in that. Because there is hypocrisy in Christians. Because if you're going to look at Christians, you're going to be disappointed, right? But you cannot do that when you look at Jesus. You cannot, friends. You can find no reason to hate him. No reason to despise him. And maybe you're sitting here and you say, I don't hate Jesus. I don't hate him. I don't believe in him the way you do. I accept he's the Son of God. But hey, you know, I don't hate him. I don't have any animosity to him. Well, let me say this to my friend. If you don't love him, you hate him. And when I say hate him, I'm not saying necessarily like the intensity of hatred, but you despise him. Listen to what Spurgeon says, and he's dead right. He says this, now come, I must suppose you to be hostile to Christ unless you love him. For I know there are only two opinions of him. You must either hate him or love him. As for indifference with regard to Christ, it is just a clear impossibility. A man might as well say, I am indifferent towards honesty. Why then? He is a dishonest man, is he not? You are indifferent to Christ, then you hate him. And why is it that you hate him? Many a time you have been wooed by the gospel, yet you have resisted his appeals. Many of them. Come now, for which of Christ's works do you hate him? He is dead right, friends. You cannot be confronted by the Son of God and be indifferent to him. If you turn away from him and you don't receive him, you hate him. Because you love yourself. The more you carry on living your life indifferently to Christ, the more your hatred of Christ will harden your heart, and you will find before long when the gospel is preached, you are no longer able to listen. You are in grave danger. Grave danger. If you have not yet closed with Christ, oh my friend, do not put it off. Beg him and plead with him that he may come to you, that he may show you your sins, that you may finally find peace with God through Jesus Christ. Proverbs 29 verse 1 says, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. Every time you sit here and you listen and you think, yeah, I need to close with Jesus. and you walk out the door and you do nothing about it, you are hardening your neck. You are in a very dangerous place. You need to find and understand that you are in a burning building, and at any point, any one of those rafters that is still keeping the building standing may collapse, and you may be consumed, and it may be too late. Don't stay in that burning building. Run to Christ. Run to Him now. Be found in Him. And to you who are Christians, I have something to say to you. Let me come back to my lesson. Jesus was teaching His disciples two things. Thank you for being patient with me. Let me say this, if they hated your master without cause, expect that they're going to hate you. Don't think that you can escape this because you won't. No matter how sweet and how nice you are, if you're going to stand for the truth and follow Jesus, they're going to hate you. You're going to live for Him, and your life is going to count for Him. They're going to hate you. And I want to say that our Lord's teaching can very easily be put out there as nebulous and just kind of, yeah, you know, this is really good. Good teaching. Walk out of the door and say, that's a good message. You know, it's not really challenging. How does it apply? What does it mean? I want to say to you, friends, if everything is at peace in your life, maybe it is because you are not following Christ the way you should. You know, I think of the situation with Lot. Lot tired of the separated life in the hills of Palestine. And eventually came to Abraham and said, look, I want my own ground. I want my own land. And Abraham said, you choose what you want and I'll choose the rest. And Lot looked at that fertile ground out there and said, hey, I'll have that. And Abraham said, fine, have it. I'll have that. So he pitched his tents near Sodom until finally he was so firmly entrenched in the life of the city. And when the day of judgment came, the angels commanded him to go and to go get his relatives in the city with a message that judgment had come upon the city. Do you know what the scripture tells us, friends? His sons-in-law thought he was joking. And he had lost all credibility along the way. Oh, there he goes again. One of his rants. One of his little tangents. And I want to say this, beloved. Most people are not crass. Rather, they try to find a comfortable spot between the extremes of a godly life and a sinful one. And they achieve this at the cost of their lives. I've often thought about the words of Jacob before he closed his eyes in death and he said, I'm an old man and my life has been full of sorrow. Jacob was a man who was given the name Israel because he wrestled with God and prevailed. And yet I find there's something very sad and very, very mournful about Jacob's testimony, because when you think about how Jacob had compromised, and he had compromised, and he had not been faithful as he ought to. Otherwise his sons would not have done what they did when their sister Dinah had been raped. They wouldn't have killed those pagans. Things were not in control with Jacob. We know what happened what they did with Joseph. Beloved, be careful of preferring a smooth sea to being possessed by God. You may have to fight some wars to get back to where God wants you, especially with those you love. There are wars worth fighting. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep fighting. Keep looking to Christ. Keep praying for grace to help you to be faithful, to put off those things that are sucking the life out of your life and sucking the life out of your family. To go through life with little difficulty because you've accommodated yourselves to the world is a terrible thing. who knows what it may ultimately cost you in the end. Also, let me say this. Take care that when the world does hate you, that it hates you without cause. The world hates you for Christ. Make sure you're not the one who's causing the problems and causing them to hate you. Spurgeon again says, do not try and make other people dislike you. Really, the opposition some people meet with is not for righteousness' sake, but for their own sin's sake, or their own nasty temper's sake. Don't bring persecution on yourself for your own sins and foolishness. Christ has nothing to do with it. They are God's chastisement upon you. I hated Christ without cause, friends. Don't be afraid to be hated. Don't be afraid to be hated. I hated Christ without cause. Make sure it is not because you give the world by your sin cause for it.